Well, good morning. I hope you all are well. We got back from our trip to Oklahoma City. Please forgive me, I forgot to announce that I wouldn't be here last Sunday. But thanks to Brother Tatum for taking over for me. And so now we're back on task, and we're talking about the 10 words. These are essentially stipulations of the covenant that God was making with his people, chosen people, Israel. And so, although the word commandment doesn't appear here, that's what's going on. They are stipulations that are commandments. And as we've noted, they are commandments that are expressed in the strongest form of Hebrew negation. And so, word seven is you must not commit adultery, not an option. And so from this we see, remember, we're seeing what the Ten Commandments tell us about our God, and these tell us that he hates covenantal unfaithfulness. Just like in Malachi, the Lord says, I hate divorce. Why? Because it's covenantal unfaithfulness. If Israelites can't be faithful in the closest relationship among humans, how is there any hope they would be faithful to him? And so we're going to take a look at this in some detail. First of all, just like the sixth word, which was you shall not murder or you must not murder, basically, it's broader than that. We saw, you shall not kill. This is comprised of two words in Hebrew. Lo tanaf. Okay, so two words. Isn't it amazing how the Lord doesn't have to beat around the bush or doesn't feel at all beholden to us to explain everything in great detail? Two words. You'd say, what's hard to understand about that? I mean, what part of that don't you understand? But of course, the difficulty is not in our understanding, it's in our acting on what we do understand. Now, the seventh word is informed by the first and second. All right, so basically what we have here in the Ten Commandments is God states two things right up front. He states that he's loyal and that he's loving. And now the seventh word is basically based on those two concepts the Lord wants us to know about him. The two most important aspects of any relationship are loyalty and love. You take away either one of those, and you have just done extreme violence to the relationship. That's why, in a marriage ceremony, have you ever noticed, when the vows are taken, basically, what does the preacher do? He turns to the groom and he says, do you promise to love this woman, to cherish her? Okay, so that's the very first aspect of the covenant of marriage. It's founded on love. And then he says, and will you stick with her through sickness and in health, poverty and wealth, until death parts you? There's the loyalty aspect. Every marriage is founded on those two concepts. And therefore, our relationship with the God of heaven is likewise based on those two main foci of the relationship. Are you going to remain loyal to your heavenly Father? Well, he demands it. Are you going to love him? Yes, he demands it. In this case, love is clearly an act of the will. Oh, sure, there are other factors involved. I mean, you didn't stand at the marriage altar and promise to love your spouse because it was your duty, I hope. I hope you stood there and you looked your new bride or your new groom in the eyes and you were thrilled that you'd come to that point in your relationship where you were willing to sign on to life together. I'll never forget the first time I was actually in a wedding. I was a groomsman. I was a rising senior at Syracuse University, and one of my best friends, Abe Getty, was getting married to his bride, Gail. All right. I'd never been in a wedding before, had never witnessed a wedding before that I recall. Now here I am dressed in my nice powder blue tux with a ruffled shirt. The year was 1973. And I'm standing there next to my buddy Abe. And he got to that part about loving her and staying with her until death parted them. And suddenly, I'm sure people who were watching thought, why has all the color drained out of that kid's face? I couldn't believe what he was promising. And I thought, wow, I'm sure not getting married anytime soon. I've never met somebody that I wanted to make that promise to. But of course, I did meet somebody like that. And been my delight to be married to her for 41 and a half years. But anyway, this is the foundational aspect of both God's relationship with his people and what he expects from his people back to him, loyalty and love. Even in the new covenant, we must be growing in the ability to manifest loyalty and love. This is not something that's optional for us. In New Testament terms, this is part of being conformed to the image of God. Probably the most foundational concept we can think of, and this is the will of God for us, our sanctification. And our sanctification is measured in terms of our growth in the ability to live like our God has set us the pattern. Now, of course, that's impossible apart from the strength, the power that the indwelling Holy Spirit provides for us. And so that's why when I was teaching undergrad classes, when I was teaching graduate classes, I'd always ultimately come down to the same thing. And that is, men, women, this is foundational. If we aren't growing in the image of God, day by day, incrementally, then something is seriously wrong with us. We aren't being filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is being allowing the Spirit to take his word and do what no person can do, to transform us. You know, we ought never to look at the Christian life and say, oh, ho-hum, another day of learning about the Lord from his word, another day of being conformed to the image of Christ. And we begin to take that for granted? Woe unto us! What's wrong with us? That's the most amazing, miraculous thing in the world. I mean, What other group of human beings is filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Word, and watching supernatural things happening in our lives? I used to work with unsaved people. No, not my colleagues in the seminary. I used to work with some genuine unsaved people. Okay? It was great. I had many times a captive audience for witnessing. They didn't always like the fact that they were a captive audience, but, you know, that's the way it was. And so I got an opportunity to listen to them, hear what they had to say, and one of the most hair-raising things they ever talked about was their marriages. Whoa! For instance, my boss, he invited us over for dinner one night. I was over there with some other people in the department, and I look on the coffee table, and there's a Playboy magazine. Now, back in the, you know, 70s, this was indicative of somebody who had serious lust problems. Okay, there was no internet, nothing available over the internet like there is today, so people who were real reprobates had subscribed to Playboy magazine. And there it was on the table, and I thought to myself, what does his wife think about the fact that this is front and center in their living room? It's not hiding someplace off in a secret compartment. It's for everybody who comes in to look at. And I thought to myself, what kind of marriage do they have? Well, as time went on and I got listening to him some more, he sounded a lot like every other unsaved person in the department. He had various terms for his wife. The old lady, you know, no terms of endearment. They would see somebody in the mill that they thought was really attractive. One summer, we had a young lady who was an intern secretary in our department. And honestly, this young lady was just absolutely beautiful. She was a Southern Baptist. I found this. This is way before I met Linda. A Southern Baptist, and I thought, well, this young lady is just so sweet, and she's just so kind, and she's a Christian. Maybe she'd go out with me. But you know, that's not what the other guys in the department were thinking, especially the married ones. The things they would say about particular aspects of her anatomy. And you talk about, you know, what guys used to be like in an industrial setting before it became in vogue to not talk about women the way they used to, although they're still thinking these things, I'm sure. It was absolutely horrendous. I used to think to myself, why in the wide world did any of these guys ever get married? That is, just their marriages were disastrous. Okay, now let's talk about the meaning of the verb here. Commit adultery. All right, what does na'af mean? Well, basically, Theological Word Book of the Old Testament defines it as sexual intercourse with the wife of the betrothed of another, with the wife or the betrothed of another man. Or you could just well state it this way, sexual intercourse with the husband or the betrothed of another woman. Because this goes both ways. Men can be guilty of this, women can be guilty of this. And so it's very simple definition. Notice that the Israelites took engagement much more seriously than we do. When a couple became engaged or betrothed, there was a ceremony. And that couple was as good as married. Now, what the bridegroom would do is he would go and he would start building a home for the couple. And he would start preparing for the time when their marriage would be consummated. The wife went home, lived with her folks, and she prepared her wedding garment. She got everything ready, the myriad of details that were needful for a big celebration, because that's what there would be, a huge, usually town-wide celebration. And it was a very big deal. Not like around the Greenville area, where typically you go to a wedding and everybody's busy and there's maybe four weddings in the chapel over there on campus in one day, and you got to run them in and out, you know. And so the reception consists of punch, mixed nuts. That's not who is attending, by the way. That's what you're having for a little treat. And cake, okay? Whole reception takes an hour. That's not the way it was where I was raised up north. Up there, it was a whole day affair. If you went to a wedding, it was wedding from morning till wedding at night. And it was just expected that the father of the bride was going to provide for you a meal beyond your expectations, oftentimes at one of the most expensive country clubs in Syracuse. I used to think to myself, how much did this cost this poor guy? I sure hope I don't have any daughters. And I didn't. But that's just, it takes some planning. But anyway, this is a wonderful time, and that was the consummation. But there was as well the betrothal period. Yes.
Does the verb not include, like, if they were not a wife or a betrothed?
It does not. There's another verb for that. Oh yes, absolutely, and the rest of the Pentateuch makes it plain that what is referred to as fornication is no better of a sin than adultery. That was roundly forbidden also. So this is one of the verbs. It's the most general of the verbs in keeping with all the other words in the Ten Commandments. This is a very general commandment that includes things also like fornication, sexual relations among unmarried people. All right, this is the worst example, by the way, of theft, which we're going to get to next week. The penalty for theft in the eighth word was not death. In many ancient Near Eastern cultures, the penalty for stealing things was you got taken out and killed. That was a capital offense. But the Lord says, no, no, no. Stealing somebody's stuff is not on the same par with stealing somebody's spouse. That is an offense worthy of death. Can you imagine if we had that law in our society today? Whoa, we'd be seeing lots and lots of death penalties carried out. But this was their society. This is so vital and so foundational to us, to a civilization, that people take their marriage vows seriously, that you didn't want to violate it. Marriage is the highest of all human relationships. And as I said earlier, and is based on love and loyalty to the marriage covenant. All right, so in other words, this aspect of marriage is the most amazing opportunity we have of showing to everyone around us that we know God and that we take these two aspects of our marriage relationship as the hallmark of the way we live. It is established in the creation account in Genesis 2, 18 through 24. We see that God takes Adam and he causes a deep sleep to fall over Adam. First, I guess, example of anesthesia in an operation. And then he carves out the flesh and the rib, and one rib, from Adam's side. This is not a delicate procedure where the Lord only takes the rib. He gets rib and some flesh to go with it. Adam must have had a gaping hole in his side. And then the Lord closes over the wound. No doubt Adam bore that wound, or at least a concave portion in his side for the rest of his life. And out of that one rib, God built a woman. The Hebrew word here is to construct. God constructed a woman out of one rib. Wow. And then when the Lord's done, he brings Eve to Adam. And Adam says, one of the things he says is, now this is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. I'll call her Isha because she was taken out of Ish. This is woman. And he didn't even know what to call her. He just was so excited. He keeps using the demonstrative feminine pronoun, this woman. And finally he calls her Chawa. You say, well, that doesn't sound like Eve. But anyway, that was her name in Hebrew, Chawa. And she's the mother of all the living. And this couple grew together in love. They were already biologically completely congruent. They were as close as two people could be. And will you notice, please, the Lord did not make several women and bring them to Adam and say, okay, Adam, you get your pick. I made six, you pick one, and then I don't know what I'll do with the other five, but no, that's not the way it went. God made one woman for one man. I've argued with some of my colleagues about this. Some of my colleagues believe that, well, you could marry any number of good, godly Christian women, any one of a number, and don't give me this nonsense that God has one picked out for you and she's it. I'm sorry, that doesn't fit creation model. All right? That doesn't fit anything that the Scripture says about some of the instances where people have met their spouse. Think of Jacob, for instance. He gets to the well, and here comes Rachel. Wait a minute. Have I got that right? Yeah. Okay. Sometimes I get the patriarchs and who they married a little bit mixed up. You say, well, come on now, Yeagley, you've got a PhD in Old Testament. How are you getting that mixed up? I don't know. Don't ask me. And so here she comes. She's a shepherdess. He's so excited. Single-handedly, he lifts a rock off the mouth of the well that took a whole bunch of guys working together to do. You know, he's no wimp, that's for sure. And he was really excited about it. And so he says, you know, who are you? And she says, well, I'm Rachel. And he says, well, who's your dad? He's Laban. Now he recognizes this young lady is a relative of his. She's not a what? A Canaanite. Oh, she's fair game. Not only that, but she's absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. And Jacob lifts up his voice, and he weeps. He is so excited. Sometimes I think we're not quite emotional enough in our society, and we could do with a little bit more emotion. And so certainly he was excited. So that we see from this that at least Jacob realized there's one woman for this, and he just met her. I hope you had the experience of when you met your spouse being assured that this was the one for you. As I look about at the women the Lord led to marry each one of our three sons, I think to myself, well, look at that. That girl's just perfect for, you know, each one. If I'd picked, probably would have done a horrible job. But the Lord did a good job, perfect job. Now, does that mean that the woman that each one married is perfect? No, not any more than each of my sons is perfect. No, our sons, they've got their issues too, and their wives do when you get to know them a little bit, but actually it's astounding to me how this has worked out. Two people become one, and they are intended to live in love and loyalty with each other the rest of their lives, till death parts them. All right, now, what's our Savior's teaching on this subject? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, he said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And of course, this is a part of a wider context in which Christ is setting the Pharisees straight about what constitutes a violation of each of these words. And what we find is, well, if you think you're not guilty of murder, I'm going to tell you that if you are mad enough with a person in your heart to kill them, you're guilty of murder. I'm going to tell you, if you have lusted after a woman in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. All of a sudden now, as Christ keeps bringing these things up, you have heard it said by men of old. Of course, the ones who are in view here are the rabbis. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel developed a whole literature of something called the Talmud. And in there, they went into specifics about what constituted the violation of these commandments and what didn't. And they always emphasized the exterior aspect, the action only, not what was going on in the person's mind. Now, we ask ourselves a question, and it is this, was this brand new interpretation that nobody could have possibly ever imagined from just what the Ten Commandments say? Or is our Savior doing what he always did in his earthly ministry and correctly interpreting a passage or a text that the rabbinic interpreters had gotten wrong? Was this beyond interpreters to come up with this conclusion? And I would argue no. Rabbinic interpretation had a long history by the time of Christ, but the rabbis had missed a crucial aspect of the 10 words. Now, can anyone pinpoint what they had missed? It's stated quite plainly in Exodus 20. This mental, emotional aspect of the violation of God's law. Look with me, if you would, please, to the 10th word. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. What's striking about that 10th word? Well, if we were to do a word study on the verb to covet, we would find out that it's a process that goes on in the mind and in the emotion. This is internal, not external action. Well, that makes sense because Moses has already told us that we can't steal. He's already told us we can't commit adultery. So what's the point in saying, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's? In other words, the 10th word forbids the mental process that lies behind a violation of the 6th and 7th words, and the 8th one too. This commandment would be superfluous if it referred to only an action. No, what we think is crucial to what we do. And so, it's possible to violate the 7th word without actually committing adultery physically. That's what our Lord is getting at. He's showing that the rabbis didn't go quite far enough in their interpretation. They congratulated themselves, probably. Oh, I've never committed adultery. Oh, really? How many men are left out? I don't know, maybe some women too. How many men are left out? I'm not going to have a show of hands here, okay? How many men, but you know, could say, I've never lusted after another woman than my wife in my whole life, either before marriage or after marriage, or, I'm the oldest of 5 children in my family. I have 4 younger sisters, and they're all beautiful. The next one down, the sister down from me, I used to go visit her on campus when I was working for Champion International in Canton, North Carolina. It was only an hour and so many minute drive down, depending on which car I was driving. I had a Volkswagen, and I had a Datsun 240Z. I could make it a lot faster in the 240Z, to my shame. I probably wasn't going the speed limit. But anyway, I'd come down to campus, and my sister, at that point, I'm sure she still is, 5'10". She was beautiful, of face and form. She was Miss America material. And I'll never forget the first time I went down to visit her. I was walking down the sidewalk with her at class change, and I thought to myself, I'm looking around at the guys, and I'm saying, What's wrong with these guys? Why are they all staring at me? Then I realized they are not staring at me. All right? They're staring at my sister. And all of a sudden I realized how annoying would it be, no matter where you walked on campus. Guys are, they're walking like this. You know, they're talking to their buddy, and all of a sudden, here comes my sister, and they go, you know, wow. And I'm thinking to myself, that must get old real quickly.
It does.
Yeah. So this is the way, unfortunately, guys are. And the unmarried ones are, of course, the worst at this kind of behavior. Now, as if that it wasn't strong enoughly worded that we should not commit adultery, we see in the scripture, finally, we'll make a point out of this, that adultery is a paradigm for spiritual unfaithfulness. You see, this sort of thing that goes on in the realm of husband-wife relationship also goes on in the spiritual realm. How faithful are we to the Word of God and to the God of the Word? Every Israelite was a participant in the Mosaic Covenant. The Lord had promised to bless his people if they would obey the stipulations, the words of this covenant that we're talking about now. And he declares himself to be the nation's spiritual husband. That's the relationship the Lord chose to use to describe the closeness of his relationship with Israelites. It's like a husband-wife relationship. That paradigm goes straight through the book of Revelation when we see the bride has made herself ready and there's the marriage of the Lamb that's coming. This is language that goes all through the scriptures. Failure to obey the seventh word was analogous to spiritual adultery. And we have many passages in the Old Testament we could turn to. Actually, I'm not even going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 23. In Ezekiel 23, we have a passage that's so embarrassing, I wouldn't even read it in public. It narrates the story of two sisters. Anybody know their names? Aholah and Aholibah. Aholah is the northern kingdom, and Aholibah is Judah. And these sisters are spiritually unfaithful to their God, to the covenant. They violate every aspect of the relationship that God wanted with his people. And they went what? They went after other gods. And it would be analogous to, say, a husband who had a wife who was just immoral, or the other way around, a wife who had a husband who was repeatedly immoral. And that's the way God looked at his people. That's the way the Lord must not look at us. Not going after false gods, devoted to him in spirit and in soul and body, a whole person commitment. A society that diminishes the importance of marriage, the most intimate of all relationships, signals that it places a low priority on faithfulness in every other relationship. That's the current status of our society. That's from Alexander's commentary, page 419. Well stated. All right, well, how should we stay far away from adultery? I have several things here. We've got to go over them fast because I'm out of town. Husbands and wives must constantly be strengthening their marriages. Okay? Somebody give me an example of a way that a husband and wife can be constantly working to strengthen their marriage. Just one practical way.
Pray together.
Pray together. Okay. Excellent. Another one.
Give your wife your eyes.
Okay. When you're talking with your wife, look at her. Oh, you're talking about, yes, 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 exactly. In other words, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I will not look at a maid. And look there, of course, doesn't mean just, you know, have a casual glance at. It means to scrutinize. All right, so these are, you could think all day of ways to do this. Develop personal standards that will not violate in any situation. What's an example of this? What kind of a personal standard could you establish that would keep you far away from adultery? Don't do what? Don't be alone with somebody else's wife or any other female than your wife. Brian? Say again. There you go. Every teacher, keep your office door open. Okay? I can remember one that Pastor Ed Nelson told a group of us in a class he was teaching, came for a special week. He said, men in the ministry, don't ever let there be a woman other than your wife in your vehicle going somewhere. If you pass a person on the side of the road, and say it's a lady who goes to your church, stop, give her the car keys, and say, I'll watch your car while you go drive into town in mine and get some help for your car. Pretty straightforward. Refuse to have anything to do with the salacious content of most movies and music videos produced by our pop music culture. I mean, when was the last time Hollywood made a movie free of salacious content? So, are you known as somebody who's constantly watching movies? Or are you basically saying, I'm not going to watch that trash? 4, refuse to view internet pornography. This is the aspect that is destroying our churches and our marriages. We must not, under any circumstances, be participating in this culture of internet pornography. Having trouble with it, find somebody you can be accountable with. Get filters for your internet sources. Pray about this. Study passages like Romans 6 that talk about how we're dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Get victory over that. All right, that's it. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, for the way it informs us, even in the new covenant, especially in the new covenant. Help us to live lives that are close to you, that are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, and that we would manifest these character qualities in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.